It's nice to be back. Do you guys remember last year I told you the story about that little church that I grew up in and how the church came together to pray for Mary and her fiancé during World War II? Remember that story? And then the church also came together again to pray when Mary's son was so badly burned. Well, today I want you to know another chapter in the life of this little church. In the mid-1950s, Mary's little sister, Betty, became acquainted with a man through her aunt and uncle. He seemed like a nice Christian guy, and Betty agreed to go on a date with him. Well, within a very short time, Betty was married to this man at gunpoint. After the ceremony, quote-unquote ceremony, she was able to escape with blood and bruises and fled to the next date. In her naivete and her fear, Betty somehow obtained a divorce. She could have had the marriage annulled, especially because later it was discovered that this man already had a wife and a child. But she was too afraid, and she just wanted to get away from it all. She didn't know what to do. This is a dreadful story. But the worst is yet to come. Months later, Betty felt safe enough to return to her home, to her family, to her church. But she found out that things were different. Her church no longer accepted her. Although she had been the church pianist since she was 12, she was no longer allowed to have that ministry. She was snubbed and ostracized. I don't tell this story to talk about divorce, but to talk about care and compassion and unity. The same little church that got on its knees to plead with God for Mary and her fiancé and for Mary's son got up off its knees to condemn and piously look to its own needs and desires rather than to the needs of an abused and hurting young woman. How can this be? It was not a community of loving believers looking out for the needs of others. It was a community of self-seeking disagreement. It actually sounds like the church at Philippi. A growing church in some ways, but a church composed of much self-promotion and disunity. Paul saw this in the church in Philippi. It seemed to be a healthy church in some ways, but seeds of disunity had been planted. Paul gives the people a strong, reasonable, and emotional appeal to get busy and dig up the seeds. He's passionate about it. He knows what can happen if those seeds grow. I also told you last year that Philippians was my favorite book of the Bible. Chapter 2 happens to be my favorite chapter. When Linda asked me to teach, I asked which passage, and this was it. She had no idea what those verses meant to me. Think of the needs of others as more important than your own needs. I've often quoted that verse to other people, to myself. And a while ago, Libby and I even memorized verses 3 and 4 together. Remember, Lib? However, even though the concept in this verse is usually true in any situation, these are not standalone verses. Actually, none of Scripture is standalone, is it? We need to remember what Paul was talking about in chapter 1 so that we can understand why the word therefore is at the beginning of chapter 2. So, a quick review. Paul had been reminding the Philippian church in chapter 1 of their true citizenship, that even though they were a Roman colony, they were first a heavenly colony, Paul reminds them how God had led him to start this church, how God had blessed its birth and its growth and its people. They had experienced God's grace and love and salvation. They had experienced great blessing in what God had done for them, as well as what other believers had done for them. He urged them to stand strong in their faith when suffering comes and to live worthy of the gospel. Paul says that for the sake of the gospel, they should build up unity among themselves because there's a definite connection between the struggle to spread the gospel and unity within the church. Unity is both offensive and defensive. It's an offensive move to share Christ as a loving body of believers, but it's also a defensive move to thwart the satanic forces that try to squash the gospel. Unity just is not an option. So with all this in mind, Paul takes them to the next level in chapter 2. He tells the Philippians that since they've experienced all these blessings, consequently, they're obligated to respond in a certain way. And this is true for all believers. It's the origin of paying forward. You even see commercials about that on TV. Pay it forward. Well, this is where it starts. It's the motivation behind the verses that mean so much to me. So let's read those verses. You have them in your folder if you want to follow. Therefore, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So in verse 1, Paul lists four important facts that are blessings that every believer has received. And these facts are the foundation of the unity that Paul's talking about. The word if, right after therefore, it says therefore if, it actually should be translated since. It's a done deal. These are true for all of us. First, encouragement from being united with Christ. If we are in Christ, united with him, we experience the great encouragement of having our sins forgiven. He made the payment for our sins. The Philippian church faced such tough times in the Roman colony. They needed the assurance of being God's children, and they needed that strong encouragement that comes through the common relationship that they had together as believers. Second, the comfort of his love. If we know the love of God, we're comforted with the greatest support there is to overcome struggles. His love has no limit. That's what the song says. It's true. Add to that the love of fellow believers who shared the gospel and helped us see what God did. You know, none of us became a believer on our own. Think about it. Unless you read through scripture yourself and God opened your heart, but most often somebody leads us. Somebody tells us something. We see an example. We don't usually do this alone. Third, common sharing in the Holy Spirit. We already know from chapter 1, verse 27, that the Holy Spirit is the author of unity. The Holy Spirit forms a vertical connection between himself and us, as well as horizontal connection between believers. He builds concern, kindness, and unity among believers. And he builds in us the common cause of desiring unity as well, unity to spread the gospel. And the last one is tenderness and compassion. This is what God shows us in his tender care and the gift of his Son as payment for our sin. It's what believers experience from other believers as the Holy Spirit builds that compassion within them. So do these four things matter? Do we have to work for them? No, they're already ours. Are they spiritual truths? Should we just be aware of them? Do they affect us or change us? Yes, they do. Experience these four blessings is the drive that will change us into a unified, like-minded body. And how does that happen? Well, verse 2, embracing the love of God as the basis for love between believers. We have solidarity. We're being harmonious, sharing a common perspective. It means being motivated by the same love, which is the sacrificial love that Jesus had for us. This love is making a choice to think and react in the way Jesus did in verse 5. How Satan would hate that if our church looked harmonious and loving, sharing a common goal, whatever body of believers we're in. Satan would hate it, because to be unified is to be Christ-like. In verse 2, Paul also talks about his joy. Wouldn't you think the first thing that Paul would say to complete his joy would be, get me out of prison so that he can keep working for Christ? They would be good motives. But no, for Paul, joy comes from his spiritual children being united. He focused on his spiritual children, not on his own circumstances or his own needs. One man said, the key to joy consists in shifting our attention away from ourselves and onto the needs of others. That's exactly how Paul chose joy. And that's exactly how we can choose joy. To get that little plug there. That's our theme this year, choose joy. That's how to do it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us how each individual believer should live so that verse 2 is true. This is the worthy life that Paul's talking about back in chapter 1, verse 27. He gives us some hard things to do that don't come easily because we all have sin natures. We have to work at it. A few weeks ago, my granddaughter was over and we had done something. I don't know, but we had crumbs all over the counter. She goes, oh, I can do this, Mama. I know how to get them off. So she took her hand and scraped all the crumbs like this. And then she took her other hand and put them down. Her shoulders are up really high and she's all tense, trying to get the crumbs into her hand. And it brought this immediate flashback of me doing the same thing. And I remember thinking, how does my mother do that? This part's easy. Sure, I can do that. But which way do I hold this hand? I couldn't. It was so hard to figure that out. I still remember it. And I watched Emmy do the same thing. And I thought, that's the way it is with us. We are like inadequate. We feel like, how do we make this work? It really comes down to, how do we obey? This is really hard. I can't make my hand do what I want it to do. I also can't make my heart do what I want it to do. That it's hard to obey. It's hard to obey Christ. He gives us hard things to do. But he also gives us the Holy Spirit. I think Paul helps us get started on this path to unity by the way that he presents his direction. He tells us what we actually do because we're sinners. And then he tells us what we actually should do because we're Spirit-led believers in Christ. He gives us a negative and a positive in each verse. So let's look at verse 3. And I'm going to read this one in the ESV. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Do you ever hear that? It's true. It's not usually in our nature to enjoy being second fiddle, whether we're introverts or extroverts. When we do something, it's a happy thing to have credit for it. But we need to learn how to be second fiddle and how to love it. No, I don't think I'm going to ever love it. We have to learn how to embrace it. That's what Paul is talking about. What does he mean by selfish ambition? So we need a little bit of background here. Remember that this church in Philippi was a Roman colony. The accepted behavior of that time was to climb this ladder of social success. Usually it happened at the expense of others. Didn't matter if you hurt somebody or if you pushed aside someone or trampled them. To get to a higher rung on the I'm more important than you are ladder. And then to top it off, this very strategic self-promoting way of life was looked upon positively. People who believed that they were better than others, and they kept climbing higher and higher on this ladder, those people were looked up to. They were admired in this society, even by the people down below on the ladder. It was so backwards. And imagine if you grew up that way, and you lived in this environment all your life so far, and then you came to faith in Christ. All of that accepted and valued behavior from your former life was transferred to your life in church, to your life with other believers. So the important thing now became, how can I be an important person in my church? Your opinions become more important than the people you have opinions about. Like who gets a meal? Who teaches a class? Your story or your prayer request becomes significantly more important than anyone else's in the group. And you start thinking, what do I need to do to be noticed and admired, just like you thought before, so that others look up to me and want to be like me? After all, we're supposed to be like Christ, right? So people should like me and want to be like me. Your actions are coded with spiritual words that sound good, but they're still self-satisfying and self-promoting. The Philippian church wasn't alone in this attitude either. Apparently, the church in Corinth suffered kind of the same type of problem, because Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good but that of others. And in the love chapter, he says, love does not seek its own. This is so far removed from who Jesus is to do that. And the ironic thing, I think, is that the believers who were promoting themselves in the church were doing it among people who had started from exactly the same place. They were all products of that self-promoting culture in Roman Philippi. So the older believers understood exactly what these newer believers were going through. They were all struggling with the same thing. I imagine the few who had struggled the longest knew best how to pray for the rest. This is so far from the spirit of love and unity that God desires in his children that Paul says, do absolutely nothing with this attitude. Thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. He gives us the opposite action. He tells us what to do instead. He says, in humility, value others as more significant than yourselves. Well, that would do it, wouldn't it? So that takes us to a big challenge, humility. John Stott says, true biblical humility turns it around. The way up is the way down. In other words, rather than serving yourself, serve others. It's true servanthood. The word significant in the Greek is a status word for someone who has moved up that ladder of social success. So Paul knew exactly where they had come from. To view other people as higher than yourself on this ladder was radical, and it was an extremely socially awkward thing to do in that culture. Paul was trying to get them to understand reality and truth because they had it all turned around. True humility is an awareness of who we really are in God's eyes. There's no ladder in God's eyes. There's only Jesus. Humility in us points to the grace of God, which in turn points to Jesus, who humbled himself and gave himself up for others. And that's the mindset that we need to strive for. Peter says to clothe ourselves with humility. That's where unity starts. I challenge myself, I challenge you, to learn more of humility. How is that going to change me? Well, Paul digs a little bit deeper in verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think this is harder for us, even though it's a natural outcome of viewing others as more significant than ourselves. While the Philippians lived in a society of self-promotion, we live in a self-protective and agenda-driven society. Same root, pretty much the same struggle. Paul is not saying to ignore your own needs. He's not promoting irresponsibility. He says, do look out for your own needs and your own interests, but at the same time, look out for the interests of others. He doesn't say, take care of yourself first and then look at others. He says, do both. Listen to this little story. A teacher gave a balloon to every student in the school who had to inflate it, write their name on it, and throw it in the hallway. The teacher then mixed up all the balloons. The students were given 5 minutes to find their own balloon. Despite a hectic search, not one of them found his own balloon. So at that point, the teacher said, take the first balloon that you find and hand it to the person whose name is on it. Within 5 minutes, everybody had their own balloon. Pretty good, huh? It's a smart teacher. But can't you just see the mass of confusion of hundreds of kids wading through hundreds of balloons trying to find their own? But when they work together in unity, giving up looking for their own balloons, it all worked out. Each student's needs were met, and at the same time, each student worked to meet the needs of the other kids. It's an interesting illustration of verse 4. Paul tells us to be personally responsible for the concerns of every member of our community of believers. And that's a big bite to chew. But it's kind of what this wise teacher had her students do. We're so easily tempted to be consumed with our own needs or our family's needs. Stick to your agenda has become a motto of excellence. And yes, it's often a good thing. I have an agenda. I have a list every day. I need it, or I'll forget what I'm doing. But the trouble is that sticking to an agenda can also be a great way to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If I'm so bent on the next thing on my list that I can't hear the Spirit urge me to call or help someone, or just to pray for someone, then my needs have become too dominant. Paul says our own needs are important, but so are the needs of others. And since we should think of others as more significant than ourselves, we better think outside ourselves. Paul does not say to be a doormat. That's not what humility is. But neither is setting so many boundaries that we can't see anybody outside our own fences. And all this can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's where unity originates, and he is where humility originates. Plus, he's the power behind any obedience in us. We're so infected with sin that if we ever can obey God, it's only with the ability that he gives us. What does a life of unity do for us? Why is it so important? The most obvious benefit is that it equips us against a hostile world. The deeper layer is that it displays the truth of the gospel and what it means to the believer. John Stott said, unity is the gospel's hallmark. So when radically different personalities think of the needs of others rather than their own needs, something great is going on. If the people in the little church had thought of Betty's needs and embraced her in tenderness and compassion, like it says in verse 1, her life would have been very different. Betty married again, but her parents wouldn't even attend the wedding. She spent most of the rest of her life trying to keep the secret from her children. She finally told my sister and me, when we were about 40, what had happened to her, fully expecting us to be upset and conflict in the family. But there was no conflict. There was no disunity. There was only sorrow for a woman whose needs were not important to her Christian community. We made sure that my mom knew we loved her, and we considered her needs important to us. To conclude, I'd like to share an illustration, again from John Stott. I kind of like him. From his book, The Message of Philippians. Can you see the triangle? Okay. I'm going to flip it. At the top of the triangle, imagine that this is where the church faces the world. It finds the world hostile, but it stands firm. It's supported by the center part, which is unity in the local church, which in turn is supported by this little point at the bottom, which is our individual responsibility as we consider the needs of others more important than our own. Each of us, each of God's children, each one of us in this room is a supporting leg of the unity within our church. And in the bigger picture, a supporting leg of the church standing firm in the world, living the worthy life. You know, I have received so much. I enjoy so many blessings from God's gracious hand. How can I not give back to Him? How can I not give back to Him by giving to others? Jesus has humbly given everything for me. How can I not want to follow Him? I'm called to enjoy the blessings of the gospel, but I'm also called to pass them on. What Jesus did is the reason Paul begs the Philippians to be like-minded and in one spirit and purpose. What Jesus did is the engine that pulls this train. In verses 1 through 4, Paul chooses our relationships and our obligation to love and serve others as the introduction, like the first four verses, introduce verse 5, which is so significant. It's the introduction to Christ's great work in the rest of chapter 2. Our passage today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is sandwiched between the gospel message in chapter 1 and the cross in chapter 2, verse 5, and the gospel message. Why? Because this is how the gospel is acted out. This is the evidence of the gospel, a body of believers who are like-minded and care for each other with love and humility, just like Jesus. Father, fill us with humility. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your Spirit who teaches us. Thank you for Jesus, the one who powers everything by his great sacrifice for us. We pray in his name. Amen.